In just a few weeks, school was going to resume. And one of the challenges that students face is not merely what they're going to learn in their classes, but often what they must unlearn before they can learn new information or skills. You see, over the summer months, they may have slipped into some habits that we tend to not use correct English, or maybe we haven't kept on up on our math skills, and we can slip into wrong ways of thinking or behaving that must be unlearned so that new learning can take place. I think the same can be said about many Christians when it comes to the subject of knowing God's will. Some people need to unlearn misinformation that they've been taught or they've just come up with on their own, so that they can learn what knowing God's will is all about. And tonight, as we wrap up this very brief series, I want to embark on filtering some fallacies when it comes to God's will. I really don't have an outline per se tonight. I just want to look at these incorrect perceptions about the will of God one at a time. We'll go different parts of Scripture. We really don't have a main text this evening, but we'll be looking at a number of different Scriptures tonight. The first one that many people have, and we dealt with a little bit last week, we must not think that because we want to do something, it must not be God's will. Oftentimes, people get that impression. If there's something they'd really like to do, oh, well, that can't possibly be God's will. I think that's a distortion of God's character. We have this idea that God sits up in heaven, and if he sees somebody smiling or enjoying themselves, he's like, stop that! And that's not the God that we serve. He's not a celestial killjoy. We considered last week that beautiful promise in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he gives you whatever you want. What that verse is saying is when we are living in a way that delights God, he will put desires in our heart that are in line with his plan for us. And as those desires develop within us, we are going to want to do the very thing God wants us to do. Our will and God's will begin to coincide. And I believe the greatest joy in all our lives is found when we are doing what God wants us to do. When we are operating according to that plan he had for us, there's nothing more fulfilling than that. To know that I am exactly where God wants me to be, doing what he wants me to do, there's just no better way to live. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Think about that. What kept Jesus going? Just like the body needs food to keep going, what kept him going was doing his Father's will. And yet some people are downright afraid of God's will. John MacArthur writes, I'll never forget the athlete who came up to me at a camp and said, I'm not sure I want to give my life to Jesus Christ because I'm afraid of what he'll make me do. He had the idea that God takes robust athletes, breaks both of their legs, and makes them play the flute, or something that they really don't want to do. It implies that God is this cosmic killjoy, stomping on everyone's fun and raining on parades. And people with this view actually fear the will of God as a severe way of life that'll demand the sacrifice of their most treasured abilities or possessions. If you have a strong desire to do something, and even it's even worse when you feel equipped to do it. If you are a good athlete and you have opportunities to maybe pursue athletics in college and get a scholarship, maybe you're one of that 1% that can go on and make it a career. And we think, oh, well, God can't want me to do that. I enjoy it too much. No, that's a wrong view of God. If we do believe that God creates us and He gives us the abilities that we have, and He provides the opportunities for us to use them, that's an indication that it is God's will, not that it's somehow going against it. God is no Scrooge. We shouldn't think of Him that way. Another is we must not feel that every decision we make is going to have a subjective confirmation. There are people that will absolutely not make a decision. It's like their mind is paralyzed. They can't act at all because there isn't some feeling or some way of confirming God's will. And frankly, some of the stories are downright funny if they weren't so serious. Chuck Swindoll shares a few of them. He says, years ago, I read about a man who was driving through Washington, D.C., and his car stalled in front of the Philippine embassy. He took that to mean that he was to be a missionary to the Philippines. Then there was a woman who wasn't sure whether she ought to go on a trip to Israel. One night before she went to bed, she was going through the travel brochures and the tour information. She noticed that the flight was going to be on a 747 jetliner. She woke up the next morning, turned and looked at her digital clock, and it said 747. And she determined that, yes, it was God's will for her to go on that trip. A college sophomore was greatly in need of wheels, and he wanted to know God's will for what car he ought to buy. He tossed and turned through the night, and everything he dreamed was yellow. He woke up the next morning and began to peruse as many used car lots as he could, and when he found the car, you guessed it, it was yellow. Turned out to be a lemon. Now, this sort of nonsense is, you could call it voodoo theology. It's more superstition than it is faith. And we need to guard ourselves from being lured into this kind of thinking. If you're facing an important decision, and God hasn't really given you a specific guidance, don't hurry the decision. If you can wait on it, wait on it. You can give it time. Oftentimes when we hastily make a decision, we make a bad one. And if you still haven't gotten some clear guidance, use your head. Look at the opportunities and don't be afraid to say, you know, I really would like to go in this direction or to do this thing. And you can even pray, Lord, as I see it, I see four valid opportunities here in front of me. I don't see a particular advantage or disadvantage in any of them, so I'm going to go down this one unless you close the door. I've heard many people pray that. Lord, not so much open a door, but close the doors you don't want me to go in. But move. Do something. Don't allow that to keep you from starting. It's much harder to steer a parked car than it is one that's rolling. So get going and allow God to steer and maybe close some doors. And believe that God will guide you. Don't be second-guessing every time we make a decision of whether or not we're in the will of God. God's not playing games with us. You know, He isn't saying, aha, you lose. You know, remember, let's make a deal. You had door number one and door number two and maybe door number three. And behind one of those doors was a great prize and the other ones were, you know. And you hope you get the right one. That's the way a lot of people think God is. And that somehow He delights when we pick the wrong one. Or He says, ha, now you're stuck with it. No. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Some of you maybe will quote it from memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and what? He will direct your paths. He will open those doors. Third, we must not think that God's will is necessarily something wild and bizarre. Yes, Proverbs says don't rely on your own understanding, but that doesn't mean kiss your brain goodbye. The Holy Spirit gives us intelligence and we should use it. It may be that His will lead us to do something that's contrary to our human reason, but the idea that His will is frequently bizarre, I think, is a very dangerous assumption. But you always hear those stories, you know. The lady's driving in her car and she's wrestling with a decision and she says to the Lord, "If it's your will, make the next three lights be green." Now I guarantee if she's driving through Forsyth, you know, right by the mall, there is no way you're going to get three green lights in a row. Or a man that's wrestling with his will and he says, "Lord, if this is your will for me to do it, let my phone ring at 10:21 this evening." Again, we're playing games here with God's will. We don't need to do that. I like the way the Jerusalem Council worded their conclusion in Acts 15:28. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed right. It makes sense. And they had gone through a real vigorous debate and had tossed some ideas around. But when it came down to it and they're seeking God's mind, it seemed right. It seemed good to them and to the Lord. More often than not, God's will is going to make sense when we're truly seeking His guidance for our lives. Fourth, we must guard very carefully against the subtle temptation to decide for ourselves what God's will is. Sometimes we're apt to go to God and say, "Here's my plan, would you approve it? Put your stamp of approval here because this is really what I want to do." There's a difference between saying, "Lord, I'm going to do this for you," and saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Howard Hendricks often said that when he was working at Dallas Seminary, they'd get these students that would come in. And they had a real difficult time determining, are you here to instruct us or are we here to instruct you? You know, they had their mind already made up. They were unteachable. Sometimes we come that way to God. We say we want God's will for our life, but in fact, we want God to put His stamp of approval on our ideas. And we need to be open. A good example of this, seen in Numbers 14. You're probably familiar with the story. Israelites are on the border of Canaan, the promised land. They're about to go in. Moses sends in 12 spies, just one from each tribe. They go in for like 40 days and spy out the land. They come back and they bring their report. 10 of the 12 say, "No, we can't do it." Only two say, "Yes, the Lord will give this to us." But the majority of the nation backs the 10. And God says to them, "Fine. I'm not going to give this land to you. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness until all of you die, and then I'll give it to your children." And in verse 40, it says, "Early the next morning they went up toward the high hill country. 'We have sinned,' they said. 'We will go up to the place the Lord promised.' Moses said, 'Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up. The Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, He will not be with you. You will fall by the sword.'" And notice the next line. "Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way back to camp." They presumed. They said, "We're going to do this and God's going to bless it." You see it later on when Eli's sons, the priests, who weren't very good priests, by the way, there was a battle with the Philistines, and they said, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and then God will have to bless us. No, they lost the battle, and the Philistines ended up capturing the Ark and taking it back with them. We don't go to God and say, here's my plan, now honor it. We go to God and say, what would you have me to do? Our attitude is very, very important. Fifth, we must guard against the temptation to take Bible verses out of context to get God's will. God is not into magic. He doesn't work by random. Maybe you heard about the guy that took his Bible. He sat next to an open window and said, Lord, show me your will. And the wind took the pages and he read, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought, well, that can't be right. Let's try that again. And he did it again, and the wind blew the pages, and he put his finger down, and the verse said, go thou and do likewise. Well, he's really getting bothered now, so he says, well, we got to try one more. And when the pages blow, and he puts his finger on a verse that says, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Be very careful about randomly selecting verses out of their context and trying to decide God's will for us. It's a very, very dangerous thing to do. We're going to get, at the end of our message, I'm going to show you an example of this. A verse that's often used with regard to God's will. But when you put it into context, it doesn't change the meaning, but it expands it. It actually gives a much greater meaning than just the verse by itself. Got to be very careful that we're not pulling verses out of context in order to make the Bible say something we want it to. I mean, you could make the Bible say just about anything if you twist it enough. They say that about statistics. You can make numbers say whatever you want. Well, you can do that with the Scripture too if you know how to twist the Scripture. It's not a very good practice to do. On rare occasions, God may take a verse that has no specific application and give a message through it. But that's the exception. It's not the rule. Don't think that you're just going to randomly open the Bible and put your finger on a verse and God's going to express His will about a decision you're trying to make. And unfortunately, people do this all the time and then God gets blamed for all kinds of stupidity. Remember, the will of God is found in the Word of God. And if you find one verse that seems to indicate this is the way you're going to go, and there's other places in Scripture that are absolutely forbidding it, that's not right. God's Word does not contradict itself. So don't think you can take one verse and have it go against the rest of Scripture, but this is God speaking to me. He's not. Next, we must avoid the mistake of thinking we can be sure we're in the will of God if everything is smooth sailing, if we have no problems or stress. Oftentimes when we're in God's will, we're in the middle of a war. And there's all kinds of things flying around us. Mark 4, the disciples, at the Lord's specific command, got into a boat and went across to the other side. There is not a better definition of being in God's will than when Jesus says, get in this boat and go over there, and they get in the boat and they're going over there. And in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, a storm brews up. And they're afraid they're going to die. Now, I'm sure that in that moment, nobody was thinking, I wonder if we're really in God's will. But if that thought had come up, the answer would have been yes. We're exactly where God told us to be. And yet, they're fighting a storm that threatens to take their lives. So they were not out of God's will just because things got tough. In the very next chapter, Jesus is going from one place to another, and a man named Jairus comes up and says, my daughter is sick, will you come and heal her? Jesus says, yes, I'll come to your house. But on the way, he gets interrupted. A woman touches his garment and is healed. And Jesus stops and has a conversation with this woman. They're delayed. And I'm sure Jairus is thinking, okay, fine, let's go. We got to get going. My daughter's sick. We need to get to the house. And just before they get to the house, the servants come and say she's died. And maybe Jairus thought to himself, if that crazy woman hadn't stopped him, he'd have got here in time. No, he was still very much in God's will because Jesus came to raise her up. That was the plan. From our perspective, we think, God, what are you doing? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And he says, really? Maybe it's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because maybe I want you to trust me more. See, following God's will does not mean that life's always going to be easy. You know, oftentimes we romanticize the opportunities that God presents us. And we just think, oh, it's all going to be great. And there's never going to be problems and just success and ease and glory. When in the Bible did God call anybody to do anything easy? You know, think of Abraham. Abraham, leave your homeland, leave your family, and go to someplace that you've never seen. Yeah, just trust me. It'll be yours. Noah. How about Noah? God comes and says, I want you to build an ark. He's like, what? What are you talking about? Why am I building a great big barge in the middle of the desert? And they'd never seen rain. He had no idea what God was going to do, but he did it. Took him 100 years to build that ark. Can you imagine all of the hassle and problems people gave him while he was building that ark all that time? But he did it. You know, God told Moses, go to Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go. Yeah, right. Tells David, see that giant over there? Go take care of him. That's God's will. That was God's plan for those people. And what part of any of that was easy? None of it. It doesn't mean our lives are going to get easy. What it does mean is it's going to get better. Some of the people that are the most happy in life work the hardest. But they love it. They absolutely love what they do. They say, it's like I was built for this job. That's right, you were. God made you just that way and gave you just that opportunity so that you could flourish, even if it's very hard work. You know, some people, they're like, well, you know, I don't have a peace about this. Peace is on the other side of obedience. We don't necessarily get peace before we say yes to God. We get peace after. You know, there's a familiar phrase, I've got a peaceful, easy feeling. Yeah, that's an eagle song. That's not the word of God. We can't measure knowing God's will on that peaceful, easy feeling. And then finally, I want to suggest, I hope you remember all of this, but if you only go away with one, remember this one. We should avoid the mistake of thinking that if we've ever knowingly and deliberately disobeyed the Lord, that somehow we have missed God's best for our lives, that we're on his ash heap, we can never do the Lord's will, we are doomed to second best. You know, God has wonderful ways of reweaving the strands of our lives, even when we've messed things up. You know, our disobedience never takes him by surprise. There is nothing that ever happens to our life that God just like, oh, I didn't see that coming. It doesn't happen. God knows. He's prepared. He's already got a plan. And it's in place. We all know Jonah because he was swallowed by the whale, right? I mean, that's the one thing Jonah's known for. I would suggest to you that's not why Jonah's in the Bible. Jonah is a great story of a second chance. And you know, some of you have heard this message from me before. My life verse is Jonah 3:1. And it says very simply, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." See, this was after the whale. This was after the storm. This was after God said, "Go east," and Jonah went west. This was after God sent a storm in the Mediterranean, and the sailors are losing their minds thinking we're all going to die. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard, and I'm sure God will still the sea." And people think, "Wow, wasn't that noble of Jonah?" No, look at it this way. Jonah's saying, "I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do." He could have just as easily said, "Hey, fellas, turn the boat back around so that I can go to Nineveh, and I'm sure that God will calm the storm." No, he said, "Throw me overboard because I'd rather die." He's in the whale for 3 days. The whale throws him up. Sorry to be graphic, that's just the way it is. And Jonah goes, you know, and that's where this verse comes in. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I want you to go to Nineveh." And this time, to nobody's surprise, Jonah says, "Okay, I'm going to Nineveh." He learned his lesson. But you know, God still gave him the same mission. I think if most of us would have been God, we'd have said, "Okay, forget Jonah, who's next? Who's the next prophet I can send? Maybe this one. Maybe he'll hear about Jonah and then he'll go." No, God used Jonah. Even though he deliberately went against God's will, he had another opportunity for service. Jesus told a lot of stories about people that made wrong choices. The Bible is full of stories of people who made horrible decisions, and yet God wasn't through with them. God did not cast them aside. We might assume that we're just stuck with God's plan B for our lives, but that's not the case. Yeah, it's true. All of our choices have consequences. But God always has a plan A for us. It's not a plan B or a plan C or a plan Z, depending on how many times we've messed up. In fact, God isn't in the business of rejecting people that make wrong choices. He's in the business of redeeming them. He wants to use you because you're believable. Nowadays, they'd say you've got street cred because you've been through those difficult times. Do you want to know why I believe God chose Jonah after the fish situation to go to Nineveh? Because in Nineveh, they worshiped this great big god that looked like a fish. And here's a guy that spent 3 days in the belly of a great big fish that looks like our God, and he's saying, "Repent." It was very effective evangelism. They repented. Why? Because in their eyes, he had gone 15 rounds with their God and lived to tell about it. God wants to use us. The question isn't if I make a wrong decision. It's when. We're all going to do it. But are we open to God using us? If we surrender my will to him, he will recalculate my route. He's just like a GPS. You pass the turn, recalculating. He'll give you another plan, another path. We can't outrun God. One of the classic verses, I want to close with this. One of the classic verses regarding God's will is Jeremiah 29:11. You hear it all the time, right? "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And we take that one verse and we think God is talking to a young man or a young woman who's got their whole life ahead of them. Not so. I'd like to look at the context. Let's start the verse before. Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. He's talking about exile. He's talking about the lowest point in the history of Judah. When Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is demolished and the people are taken away to a far-off distant country and they're in exile for 70 years. And God says, after that, I will bring you back to this place. I will restore you. And then we hear those famous words, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What's God saying? I'm not done with you. Yes, you messed up, and yes, there are consequences for your actions, but if you will just trust me, I still have work for you to do. I still have a plan for your life. And it's plans to prosper you. It's plans to give you a hope and a future. God says this to a people who've blown it over and over and over again. When they returned to the Lord, they discovered he still had a wonderful plan for their lives. And the same is true for each of us. Wherever you are, whatever you've experienced, God has a plan. It may begin today if you'll allow him full control of your life. And don't think it's going to be something bizarre or awful. He's going to send me to some faraway country I really don't want to go. Knowing God's will and living it is the best possible existence there is. And he is waiting. He's waiting for each and every one of us to say, open the way. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And just watch as God's plan unfolds for us. Let's bow together and close tonight in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have a plan. And it seems at times we do our best to mess that plan up, only for us to realize that all that was part of your plan too. You knew the decisions we were going to make before we even made them. And though we cannot blame you for the bad things we've done, we understand that you're able to even take the worst decisions and work them into your will. I thank you for the lessons that we've learned from your word. I thank you that you have a plan for each of our lives. It is my prayer that we can discern it, we can know it, and we can live it. And through that, live the life you created.